this and why I say I'm coming from this kind of from a backwards view is who is the opponent in this passage? A believer or unbeliever? Unbeliever. How do we know that? That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So this is an unbeliever. And Paul's instruction to Timothy is to deal with an opponent, one who is a hater of God, a rejecter of the cross, an enemy of grace. How are we to deal with an opponent, a lost, God-hating, sin-loving, idol-worshipping opponent? What does Paul say? Be kind, able to teach. That's hard, right? So not just talking at them, but when you're teaching, I mean, parents, y'all know, teach your children. That means, okay, let me try to come at it this way. And you didn't get it. Okay, let me try another way. All right, let me adjust my analogy. Let me let you respond. Let me give you time to respond. Have you ever asked a child a question and they didn't answer quick enough, and so you just give them the answer? You know, they tell us as teachers we need to give the child time to answer. So we give people time to think. We're doing all of that with an unbeliever. Now, that's convicting to me. Because if this is how we're supposed to be treating unbelievers, how much more our brothers and sisters? If this is the standard for dealing with those who hate our Lord, then is the standard lower or higher with those who love our Lord? It would be higher, wouldn't it? So you kind of see what I'm saying, like from the backward kind of approach. Okay, another verse. Here's the apologetic passage. The apologist verse. What is this going to be? 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's start with verse 13. First Peter 13 through 17. Somebody read that for us. Once again, who is the other party in this passage that we're to show gentleness and respect toward while we are giving a reason for the hope that's within us? Believer or unbeliever? An unbeliever, and not just any unbeliever, one that may harm us physically. You see how that was there in that? I mean, talking about suffering harm. You actually may suffer harm for righteousness' sake. But you still deal with these people with a gentleness and a respect. As you're giving them answers and reasons, as they're questioning you, it doesn't say that they're going to question you with gentleness and respect. It doesn't say that they're going to ask you kindly. In fact, you all probably have experienced some people asking you in a sarcastic or ridiculing way about why you do the things you do for the Lord's sake. Doesn't Jesus say something about casting pearls before swine and giving what is holy to dogs? Indeed. Is there a time to not have these conversations? Indeed. What I'm just trying to show is there are these go-to passages that we're all familiar with that teach us how to interact with people. But the thing that's so striking to me is this is the standard for dealing with unbelievers. And we're to do good to all people. And what's the next part? Especially those of the household of faith, those who are our brothers and sisters. The standard is always higher for our brothers and sisters. And if I'm to be patient and bear with this so-called atheist who's asking me questions, and some of them are ridiculous, and they're trying to hold on to this Big Bang came out of nothing, and I'm not supposed to just laugh in their face and ridicule them and mock them. Then I have a brother over here who believes something differently than I do about this same Bible that we both love and our Father who's in heaven, and we're going to spend eternity together. What would it be if I treat this unbeliever better than my brother or my sister? What would that communicate? Because how will all people know that we are the disciples of our Lord? By what? By our love for one another. So that's just kind of, for me, just kind of sets a foundation that, okay, if nothing else, if we don't do anything except this, we're doing the bare minimum. There is in 2 Timothy, there's a correcting of opponents. That doesn't mean you just let them say whatever. Just, oh, well, you have your opinion, I have mine, I'm never going to. No, there's correcting, but it's with gentleness. There's teaching, which means I believe there's some things you don't know and you need to know, and I need to teach you. And you're going to feel the same way that you need to teach me. And we're going to be teaching one another. And we're going to patiently endure. And we're going to give reasons and responses. We're going to defend the faith, but not as a soldier with a weapon, but with respect and gentleness. Now, that's the marching orders for unbelievers. So, how do we do this? And again, I believe the answer is in those same verses that we looked at. 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord's servant. So we start there. Who are you? You are the Lord's servant. How did you become the Lord's servant? Well, this is all by grace. God had mercy on you. He rescued you from your sin. He pardoned your iniquities. He forgave all your wrongs. He rescued you from the wrath of God. And everything that you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. God, open your eyes to see what you see, to know what you know, to understand what you understand. So it puts us in a place of humility to say, okay, first off, I'm the Lord's servant. He's the one who made me so. So I'm going to be humble. First Peter says, sanctify Christ in your heart. Honor Christ in your heart as holy. We start with, okay, who am I and who am I talking to? This is my sister in Christ. This is my brother in Christ. They've been bought by the same blood I've been bought with. And this is such a helpful strategy because it keeps us from all kinds of divisive things. What's the solution to this racist stuff that's going on out there? Well, we're all created in the image of God. We're all equal sinners before the cross. And if we're in the family, you're my brother and sister in Christ. The blood, the spirit unites us. We're under that one banner. So, okay, we're going to talk about something that we think differently about. But at the end of the day, are you rejecting essential Christian doctrine? No. If you were, then you would be this opponent that I need to, correct with gentleness. If you're not, then we're talking about something that's in-house, and I need to talk about this as, what does Paul tell Timothy to treat younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, older men as fathers, older women as mothers. All of those relationships communicate respect, honor, love. It's family. And as parents, if you saw your children arguing and fighting, you'd say, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not how you talk to one another. But we disagree. That's fine. Even though you disagree, you can still discuss these things without being disagreeable. So first, okay, who am I? Who are they? We are children of the living God, here by grace. Secondly, what are we talking about? This isn't a matter of, you know, and again, y'all know I don't know sports. Cowboys versus the Green Bay Packers. Those are teams, right? I mean, you know, this isn't a matter of sports teams, or this isn't a matter of what food is best. We're talking about our God. We're talking about Christ. And we say, well, shouldn't that then make us all the more passionate and angry? Whoa, whoa, whoa. We're talking about our God who's holy. And if we think of, if you were standing next to your brother or your sister that you're having this discussion about, and the living God manifested his presence in some way and said, okay, now talk. Now talk about me. If we could see Christ hanging from the cross as we're talking about soteriology, hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would that kind of affect the way we're talking about these things? I think it would. It would humble us because we're talking about God. It wouldn't be a topic of discussion. You know, this is why Martin Lloyd-Jones said he would never debate with somebody about God. Now, that's, I'm not, you know, James, I appreciate James White, and I'm not against debate. I've done them. But the point he was making is God is not a topic to debate. He is God, and he's to be honored. And so just the principle of that, that we're not just dealing with topics. He's the living God. And I think if we keep in mind who we are, who they are, who he is, what we're talking about, then humility would flood our hearts. And I think that would help to keep us within these bounds. So, summary, we see how God commands us to deal with opponents of the cross. Therefore, our standard of dealing with one another should only be higher. How do we maintain that high standard of interaction when emotions start running? I remember who you are, that you're not my enemy, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We love the same Christ. You're not saying something that's blasphemous or wicked intentionally. You're not trying to teach some false doctrine. You're not one of these false prophets that we see in Colossae. But you're someone who's passionate about the Lord. You believe these things. And keep in mind that we're not just dealing with theoretical topics on a page, but we're talking about the living God who dwells within us and who is literally present among us. Okay, that's my attempt at this. As I said, I have failed at this, and I'm still aiming to do this in a way that's right. Now, just a caveat. Does that mean that there's never a time to be strong or bold or, well, clearly we see Paul saying some pretty strong stuff. We see Jesus saying some very strong stuff. Who is he directing that towards? These are always the teachers of these things. Teachers of a false gospel, teachers of a legalistic framework, teachers of those who are trying to block Christ from others. And those people receive the strongest rebukes. Okay, questions from that? Any other thoughts? How do you know their view is wrong?
According to the Bible.
But they would say your view is wrong according to the Bible. Now, I'm not playing this word game or saying there is no such thing as truth. There is truth. One of us, we both, if they're opposite views, we both can't be right. Right? Law of non-contradiction. But if they're wrong, and they don't see that they're wrong, one thing that might help is, okay, did I always believe what I believe? No. How did I come to know what I believe? Well, it took studying the Word, it took other teachers, it took time, and ultimately the Spirit of God opened my eyes to see the things that I see. So, okay, you're dealing with somebody, they don't get it. Now again, is this something that's essential to salvation? Listen, if you don't get this right, you don't have salvation. You don't have Christ. You don't have eternal life. Okay, that is going to be a bit more intense than, okay, so you believe what about the millennium? All right, well, millennium's important. The Bible talks about it. Here's why I believe what I do. Here's what I believe based upon the scripture. These are the verses. You've heard all that. What's your response? Because the goal is not to win, but to win them, right? And if we keep the person in mind, I want to win you. I believe this is the truth based upon, you know, as one older pastor would say, my current understanding on this is, because that man knew, his understanding currently has not always been what his understanding may be or has been. But yeah, you present your case to them, and then it's the Spirit of God who opens eyes. Because we can wrestle them to the floor, make them say uncle, right? Pin their arm behind their back. Come on, admit it. You're wrong. I'm right. And we can get them to do that. We can catch people in corners and ahaha, you know, we could. But then at the end of it, what did we actually gain? So we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Amen. We believe that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God, and the Word is a sharp two-edged sword. We believe that we don't have to do altar calls and, you know, mourning benches like, what was that guy's name? Finney, thank you, Charles Finney. We don't have to do things to manipulate people's emotions to get them to respond, because we believe the Spirit of God is the one who makes people alive. And if the Word of God, as Spurgeon said, you know, you don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion. Just let it out of the cage. You let the Word of God go forward. The Spirit of God does the work through the Word, and He will change hearts. But if most of our argument is based on our opinion, our own words, and not Scripture, then that's not going to be as powerful. But if your position is built upon, and I'm sure yours is built upon and founded upon and filled with and flooded with Scripture, and you just say verse after verse after verse in its proper context, verse after verse in its historical context, verse after verse, biblical theology, you say, okay, here is what the Bible says about this issue. And if they say, you know, I just don't see it, don't see it. Amen. Well, maybe we can talk about this again later. And you pray for them. I'm sure they're praying for you too. You'll see, just like you're praying for them. And our Father in heaven, He loves us. And where we need to see what we need to see, He will. There are so many testimonies about people who have heard the Word. They were fighting with something. I just listened to this week something from a pastor who was saying, you know, in seminary, he went in one way, and the professor was saying this stuff, and he was, oh, I don't like that, no, I don't like that, I don't like that, no, it doesn't mean that. And months. Wrestle with it. Months. He's just, ah. Oh. And he came to the point where he bowed the knee before it. Not because somebody was constantly over his shoulder like, no, the Spirit of God did the work. And the Word of God is sufficient. Now, if there's a particular, example, then that may adjust the counsel that I just gave. Sure. Well, yeah, the altar call doesn't save, but that doesn't mean people are not saved through altar calls, right? I mean, the Lord saves people through all kinds of situations that we wouldn't say, let's practice this. The Lord is kind. And so, you all have probably heard the story from Paul Washer, which I appreciate, where talked about he went to go eat with a group of pastors after a meeting, and here was the waiter, and he had like all these necklaces and wristbands and Jesus this, and maybe his hair was a different color or whatever, and he saw them with Bibles, and he's like, dude, you got Bibles? And they're like, he's like, yo, I'm a Christian too. And he just kept going on and on and on and on, he walked away, and he said that the pastors who were there just began to talk about theologically how he didn't get this right and this term was wrong, and oh, don't you know what Romans 3 says? No one seeks for God, and he's doing all this. And then Paul Washer said that he said, you know, I'd rather have it and not know what to call it than know what to call it and not have it. And the reality is, some people may not have the training that we do or the vocabulary that we do. They may not have read the authors that we have read. But that doesn't mean that what they have is not real. And so as they're expressing it, it may come out awkward. It may come out strange. You know, we might need to help to see, that's where that 2 Timothy comes in, teaching, right? Where we might need to say, wow, that's encouraging. Here, let me help to guide you. So I don't know about that situation. And yes, there is a huge problem with people relying on some event back in the day, and they look for that and they cling to that, or an emotional thing, which is such a depressing thing, because once the emotion comes down, then they say, what happened to my salvation? Why don't I feel like I felt in the beginning? God must have left me. It must not have been real. And they're clinging to emotion. And see, that's where the love for the person comes, where we say, okay, I want to actually pull you out of that into a reality where you stand upon the promises of God in spite of how you feel because of the truth of what Jesus has done. That's a love that reaches in and pulls out, not to win an argument, but to win that person. But let's take the example in another way. Let's say someone comes into one of our prayer meetings and starts saying some really strange things. Or they start praying. They come to our prayer meeting and they start praying. And they start praying some, I mean, they're calling down strongholds and rebuking Satan, and they start praying in tongues, and they start doing all that. And I'm not there. I'm in the north or the south. What would you do? excuse me? How many of you would stop them right as they're praying? Oh, you don't want to say it. Okay. that's fine. Fair enough. Did it? Yeah. I remember that. That was encouraging. And you said that she thanked you all, said that, man, y'all really care about the truth here.
Right.
Yeah. So that's, yeah. You know, is there a time to stop somebody from praying? Absolutely. They start calling on other gods, or they start praying in tongues. What does Scripture say? Hey, you know, with, and that can be so crushing to somebody. So, Lord, help me here. Right, palms sweaty, tasting copper on your tongue. Lord, please help me here, because I don't want to sin against one of your little ones who just doesn't know better. Help me to do this in a way that instructs them and guides them towards you, because this is about your glory. This is a prayer meeting. They're not in their own prayer closet doing their own thing. This is for all of us. But if you go with that heart, you see, again, it's who are they? Who is he? What has he done? I really do believe the Spirit will lead you and guide you in a way that is helpful, and again, if they become, yes, ma'am.
Oh, I was at a church service.
Okay.
And then there was like during the singing, there was a kind of like a manifestation. Should I call it? Someone just, you know, saying how do we okay, God, and like higher and just kind of like speaking a different language. Not tongues. I mean, well, depending on like, but,
so they were speaking a real language.
But like that, like their own language.
Yeah.
Like, and that person was kind of rebuked after.
She was trying to be... I was following you.
That was a long time ago.
Sure.
But, so it was kind of like strange because that person was kind of like abused.
Yeah. So the situation she's talking about, you imagine someone who comes from another country, their first language is not English, but they're being rocked by what's coming forward, the truth about Christ, the glory. They are so encouraged, and they forget that they're supposed to be translating, interpreting in the language of the people around them, and they just start going to their native tongue in an exclamation of praise to the living God. And because it wasn't the language of the people around, that person was rebuked for not speaking in a language. Now, again, is that the same thing that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians? Well, technically, yes, because they're speaking in another language, but that's a situation where you don't rebuke that person. At least I wouldn't rebuke that person. We understand this is not their native tongue. They're exclaiming to the Lord, you know, that was an outburst of glory. Say it again. Yeah, that means, I can be extremely crushing to somebody. I know what it is to crush people theologically. I know what it is to be crushed theologically, and that can be some of the deepest scars. Any other thoughts or comments about any of this? Well, one of the questions that I try to ask is, what's at stake? So let's say, for example, there's a gathering, you know, after meetings, we like to get in our circles and talk, and I look at this circle, and everyone in that circle is theologically mature, they are grounded, they know what's, you know, they know the word, They're theologically mature, and in steps someone who starts saying some very strange things. It's not that what they're saying doesn't need to be dealt with, but the people they're around are not, it's very unlikely that they're going to be influenced, they're going to be harmed by that. But if it's a circle, let's say, of children, right, and someone visitor comes and they're talking to the children and they're saying some, that would be a place where we would say, whoa. Actually, you know, because what's at stake? What's the, yes, God's glory, but then thinking about the audience. So the audience, what is the doctrine that's being messed with? I don't know if there is a kind of cookie cutter thing. Again, the essentials are essential for a reason. But I remember a situation at a fellowship, and the group was just very mature men who knew their Bibles, and there was somebody visiting who was talking some very strange things, and I didn't feel the need to respond to everything. I actually sat back and let these brothers, or you brothers, you were there, deal with it. And yeah. Unless there's a specific kind of. Any other thoughts? I don't want to be imbalanced about this. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a really good question, and that comes to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It also deals with, Reese brought up this earlier, about these controversies have nothing to do with these, you know, they want to talk about genealogies and going on and on about a lot of things that are just unprofitable. Or you try to point them towards the living God and they want to go off subject in this rabbit trail and that rat and red herring here. And Okay. Gentleness and respect and kindness can also look like, it seems like right now you're not ready to talk about these things. Christ is far too precious to me to continue to put out before you, and you disregard him. So when you're ready to talk about Christ and your soul, I am eager to do that. But Christ is far too precious to me to continue to put before you. Because so far, whether you've done this intentionally or not, what has happened is you've trampled over him to talk about other things. That, I don't think that violates the gentleness, the correcting, the patient responsibility that we have in these verses here. And there is a time to withdraw, because we're not talking about topics. This is our Christ. We love him. He is precious to us. And I heard Pastor Tim, he was talking about evangelism. And, you know, as we're talking to people about Jesus, and they're like, you know, there's a time to say, oh, well, thank you for your time. And you move on. Christ is precious. We're talking about the treasure of treasures. And if they want nothing to do with him, they're uninterested, this is a waste of their time, we're boring them. Jesus let that rich young ruler walk away. He didn't chase him down. He didn't say, wait a minute, let me try another angle. He let him leave. And I think there's instruction in that for us too, that there's times to let him go. Does that help? Yes. And again, of course, you know, so we're living in a very politically charged age, and talks about homosexuality and racism and masks and virus and government control and 5G towers and all the rest. Those are things that we can discuss, but we're always looking for the exit, because we're headed to Calvary always. Because if we convince them homosexuality is wrong, heterosexuality is proper, but that's it. You know, you wouldn't feel like you've accomplished anything. They've just become an immoral pagan to a moral pagan, but they're still a pagan. And we want them to be believers. So yes. Him we proclaim. God help us to do that. Anything to help balance me out? Have I been imbalanced in any way? Yes, ma'am. I'm laughing because my wife has told me that, I mean, hopefully I've learned, but in the past, I would talk to people for hours, trying. She's like, you know, after the night, now I've let them go and all that, and it's like 3 a.m., and I got to work in the next morning, and she says, you know, you probably could have stopped that about 2 hours ago. And she was right. She She was right. So I'm laughing because you're right, and I've failed at that. And yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good point. Because we can depart from a conversation with a believer who holds to a different view and just be like, oh, crushed, and we're weeping and sorrow. And there's times when that's the right thing to do based upon what they're saying. But then there's other times where we say, okay, they really don't see the glory of what I'm trying to show them. But they're loving the Lord, they're pursuing Him, they're in their Word, they're praying, they're walking in holiness, they are pressing on. I can rejoice in that. And yeah, that's good to think about from another angle. Anything else? Okay, well, we did get one question, Chris. You were right. well, let's pray. Father, You're the only one who knows everything we don't. You're the only one who knows what every verse on every page in Your holy word means perfectly, the ins, the outs. We don't. We're still learning. We're still growing, all of us. The things that we hold to today, there was a time when we didn't hold to it. There was a time when we thought differently. Perhaps we may think differently about something tomorrow that we hold to today. Lord, we want to glorify You in all of our learning. We don't want to become puffed up. We don't want to have spiritual pride like we looked at in Colossians. Father, that is such a dangerous thing. We don't want to look down on another believer. We don't want to belittle them or be condescending to them or talk to them in a way that is unbecoming of a fellow blood-bought one. Forgive us for the times when we have made the issue or the topic separate from You as the living God, when we've made our brother or our sister our opponent that we have fought with violently. We have murdered them in our heart. We have disrespected them. Lord, this is not the way that we're to treat one another. You've loved us. You've saved us. You've put us together, and we have differences. So help us, Lord, to fellowship in the unity of the Spirit and disagree without being disagreeable. Help us, Lord. We need Your help for this. But we believe You will help us. In Jesus' name, amen.